I do want to express my appreciation to Pastor Dave and to the session for permitting me to preach, to have the privilege of preaching. I consider it a very high privilege to preach the Word. I have not been able to do it since April, and that was in Colorado. And so I've really missed it. But I think the Lord has given me an important message for you this morning. So please give careful attention to it. I might just add that I think there's some advantage to this sitting while you preach that your pastor has not discovered yet. But we'll see. I would like you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I would like to read in your hearing the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I'm not sure which translation you have in your hands there, but follow along. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We'll close the reading of the Word with that 14th verse. I would like to start my message this morning with a question to all of you. And that question is this: do you believe, as God looks down on your life from heaven, that He is ever pleased with you? That He ever feels a genuine delight about you? Now, maybe that's something you have not thought about very much, perhaps because you know that God is not changeable in His attitudes and feelings like we are. That is, He is angry with the wicked every day. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His righteousness, His attitudes, His emotions, if you will, are the same all the time. So maybe that's not something that you've thought about. But knowing what He does about you and about me, does He rejoice over us? If we were able to search the depths of our being more than we do, I think that that is something that most Christians come to want, but many of us never come to the place where we're convinced of that response to God. When we think about God, we do not think about, I think, His rejoicing in us very much. Maybe we can get an inkling of that desire when we think of the relationship between a father with his sons and daughters. The children know that that father has authority over them and that they must obey him. They know that they will answer to him if they disobey and that they will face his discipline. But over and over, when the father sees those children doing something well, when they help their mother cheerfully, when they have done their chores, when they have rid up their rooms or whatever it might be, his smile brightens their lives. When he sees them do well in work, or in games, or in their studies, he is filled with delight, and he shows it to them. That is in part what we yearn for as adopted Christians in the family of God. We want to sense his smile. We want to sense his delight. Remember the line in the film Chariots of Fire where Eric Little says to his sister, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." That's what I'm suggesting. Now, in order to examine what the Scripture reveals about God's attitude toward his people, I do want us to look particularly this morning at the 9th and 10th verses of that first chapter of Colossians. Let me read it to you again from the New American Standard. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Interesting phrase there, to please him in all respects. Now, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. It wasn't the same kind of imprisonment that he sometimes had, but it wasn't a confinement that apparently severely limited his preaching or his fellowship with believers. But he seems to have had a visit from Epaphras, from that small decaying town in the center of Asia Minor called Colossae. And Epaphras had brought Paul mixed news. It wasn't all good news. He had first of all told Paul about a peculiar form of heresy that had been introduced to Colossae, doctrine which came to be called Gnosticism. And although Gnosticism at first might seem to have been an unimportant effort to combine some mystical Oriental ideas with Jewish ritualism, it was to have an immediate impact on Christian doctrine that was being taught by the apostles. Particularly did it bring corruption to the doctrines of the person of Jesus Christ. So it was an extremely serious thing that was happening in Colossae with the influx of Gnosticism. But Epaphras also brought good news about the Colossian Christians. And in verses 3 through 8 of this chapter, we have read of Paul's delight at what Epaphras had reported about him, about them. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to try to examine the errors of Gnosticism. But instead, I want to examine the question I asked you earlier about how God thinks of his people and how and what our response ought to be to that. I have 3 points to the sermon this morning, and these points are addressed to you as a believer. Now, I don't know your hearts. There's some of you that I have not had the privilege of meeting. So I'm not assuming that ever all of you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that all of you have been born again by the Holy Spirit and have come to faith and repentance. But I do want to address you as a Christian congregation with these 3 points this morning. The first of all, I want you to think of the power and the sinfulness of sin in yourself as a believer. Now, this is not immediately emphasized in the first chapter of Colossians, but it is found in other parts of the letter. For example, in the 3rd chapter, verse 5, and what is following verse 5, Paul writes this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And notice how Paul lists all these things, and then he urges Christians to put them all aside. He commands Christians to put those all aside, and then he lists this. Put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And then he is stating put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he goes on from there. Now, surely the reason why Paul is saying these things is because he knew how easily these Colossian Christians could fall back into those practices from which they had come out and been delivered. Remember that God is a perfectly holy God, perfectly holy. And the Bible teaches about him that he cannot look upon sin but with abhorrence. So when we look at ourselves in the light of Scriptures, we know that we are struggling with sin. Every one of us here could testify of that this morning. We have a tremendous battle that we're waging with sin in our lives. We're told, for example, in another book, 1 Thessalonians, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. That surely means that we're always to be aware of the presence of God with us and always be quick to bring everything to Him in prayer. But we do not do that. This command is followed up with the command, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do we do that? Do we always give thanks for what occurs to us? I wish it were honest to say that we do, but that would be a false statement, and we could go on and on, you see, on the list of things that God commands us to do that we simply do not do, even some of the simple commands that God has given to us. And in our history as a reformed people, I know that we have been very conscious of this miserable failing on our part to keep the commandments of God. I was raised often hearing this, the expression which many of you have heard, that goes like this: we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. You've heard that. And I believe that when we understand how the Bible defines sin, that statement will prove to be true for all of us. I am firmly committed to the historic interpretation of Romans 7:14-25, which is, I believe, the description of the agonizing daily conflict of a regenerate man. It says, for the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. When I would do good, I find another law in my members, Paul says. And I have come in my own experience to know that law in my members, so that it is always appropriate for me to confess my sins when I come to God. And I imagine that that's true for all of you. If you have understood the reality, that is what is really taking place, then you would know the appropriateness of confession. And we've already done that, as Dave led us this morning, you see, because that's an appropriate part of every worship service. Okay. So my question still stands to you. When you're aware of the power and the sinfulness of sin in your own life, then we ask the question, does God delight in you? Does God delight in me? You see? Is it possible for Him more than to tolerate us, to actually find pleasure and delight in us? I want you to see what our text and many other texts in the Bible teach us, that God, in fact, does delight in His people in the midst of our struggle against sin. I want you to notice, secondly, what our text states about this. It comes in the middle of one of the great recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul. You can see in verse 9 that he assures them of his prayers for them. Verse 9. And then in verse 10, he prays that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now think about that. A manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul didn't just construct these prayers in a meaningless way. He didn't just say words. He fully meant these things, and the Holy Spirit recorded them as his prayers for the Colossian Christians, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, to please God in all respects. So that's the second point of my message this morning, and that is that God does find pleasure in his people, in you as a believer, and in all of his people. In the margins of your Bible, some of you will find the literal rendering of this phrase, which is unto all pleasing, so that we would read it this way, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And I think what Paul uses a Greek word there, haraskeion, and the idea is that in every possible way, God finds delight in his people. In every possible way. I've checked carefully this Greek word in its New Testament use, and it consistently has the idea of giving delight or giving satisfaction. Let me give you a few examples of how this word and this root is used in the New Testament. In the passage that talks about Herod viewing the dancing of Herodias, it says that he was pleased. That's this word. The word's root is used in Acts 6 and 5 when the congregation was presented with the idea of electing seven men to take the responsibility for distributing the food and so forth. It says that the congregation was, they approved of the idea. I think that's the way it's translated. They approved of the idea. In Romans 8:8, Paul says that persons yet in the flesh or under the power of the old nature cannot please God. If they're yet lost and under the power of their old nature, they cannot live in a way that pleases God. Does that not imply that if they are, do belong to him and have come to the forgiveness of their sins and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that their lives will please God? In Galatians 1:10, Paul asks, am I striving to please men? If so, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, he is striving in his life to please God. In Hebrews 11:5, Enoch of the Old Testament, patriarchs, is spoken of this way. He obtained this witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the apostle says a rather amazing thing. He states that they had been there to teach those Thessalonian Christians how to walk and to please God. But then he adds, just as you actually do walk. This wasn't something merely in the future. He says these Thessalonians Christians were walking in a way that would please God, bring delight or pleasure to God. And then I wanted to refer especially to 1 Thessalonians 2:4 because it's a very clear passage in this area. Paul speaks of his own motivation, and listen to this passage. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Now, God is always examining your heart and always examining my heart. He knows our motives in whatever we do, whether we're praying or whether we're playing or whatever it is that we're doing. He knows our heart. But when he sees a heart that desires to be obedient to him, desires to be like Jesus Christ and is struggling against sin, I'm persuaded that he is delighted in us. In that respect, the Bible clearly shows us that God is transforming his people into the likeness of Jesus Christ. A great passage is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and many of you have memorized this, I know. It goes like this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To do of his good pleasure. So that, as we say, we work it out, but God has worked it in. And all that we work out in the way of obedience to Christ and service to Christ is that which God has worked in us. But then, you see, it's an amazing thing because here is God who is working these things in his people so that they work it out, and he delights in what he has done. He delights when he sees in your life struggle against sin, when he sees that you are dealing with a difficult situation in a godly fashion, I'm persuaded that he delights in that. He takes pleasure in that. His Holy Spirit, of course, is accomplishing it in you, but he then delights in what his Holy Spirit is doing in your life. It's an amazing thing. You see, let me comment about justification and sanctification. But it's very important for us to keep distinct in our minds justification from sanctification. Justification, of course, is when God, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what the pilgrims call, or the Puritans called, an alien righteousness outside of ourselves, entirely his passive and active righteousness. That righteousness, you see, is laid to our account. And God views us as righteous in his sight on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we come to receive that by faith. That's justification. Sanctification, of course, is that we who've been united to Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit works in us to begin to make us immediately more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, and to accomplish obedience to us. Now, the one always follows the other. Justification and sanctification can never be separated, but they must be seen distinctly. And that's a very important thing. And so when we say that God is accomplishing a righteousness in us, we need to recognize that that is going on. That you, as a believer in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, God is accomplishing a progressive, what I've chosen to call a progressive righteousness in you. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It was a righteousness, and that righteousness is surely not the basis of our justification that he's talking about there. He's talking about righteousness as being something that is produced in the life of the believer, the life of the disciple. It has to be a righteousness of an entirely different kind than the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew. But it is still a pursuit of holiness. Jerry Bridges wrote that book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and it's a very important principle for every one of you who are believers in Christ to adopt, and that is, we are to be pursuers of righteousness, of holiness in our lives. Is that something that you're conscious of? Is that something that you're passionate about? Is the pursuit of godliness? It must be. It must be, brothers and sisters, because we are called to be that way. Listen to what Paul says to the young pastor Titus as he worked in Crete. You remember Crete was not known for its godliness. On the contrary. And here's what Paul said to Titus. Christ Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That is a pursuit of godliness. Believers are to be zealous for good deeds. Now I want to say finally to you that believers' righteousness impacts people. Your righteousness as a believer touches other people. There are many words that are used in this passage, and I'm going to speed through this a little bit faster than I was planning to. But you see, for example, in verse 3, when you have your Bibles open to Colossians 1, look at verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, Colossae may not have been much of a town, but the Colossian Christians had learned to exhibit their justifying faith and to evidence it by a love for all the saints. Or you can go ahead to the expression later on in verse 5 and verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Or you can also go ahead to see the expression, walking worthy of the Lord. Every one of those expressions in this passage impact other people. When you're walking worthy of the Lord, other people around you are impacted by that, and impacted by my life as I walk worthy of the Lord. So, you see, God has put us into a world. He says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. But you are called to live righteously, to pursue holiness, so that your life can impact the people around you. It isn't just God, you see, who is pleased with righteousness, but it's other people. And let me just give a personal word here. When Francis and I come back to Colorado Springs, you know, one of the things that we love about this church? We love the evidence of Christ here. The righteousness, the progressive righteousness, not perfect righteousness, but progressive righteousness, the godliness, the kindness, and all those things, the fruit of the Spirit, is attractive to us. It makes us glad to come. And we're not saying that this is a perfect church. We're saying that where you see that pursuit, it is lovely. It's attractive. It draws people. Remember what they said in the early church about the Christians? They said they marveled, the world marveled, how these Christians love one another. That was an amazing thing, you see. It impacted those people even though they hadn't come to Christ yet. They saw that and they said, that's a strange thing to see. And they knew that their natural reaction to other people was often one of conflict and hatred and anger. They saw these Christians who were yet struggling with sin, but they loved one another. And they were in a role of helpfulness to one another. It's a tremendous thing to see that work of God in the church. Now let me just turn, if I may, for conclusion of this message this morning, back to the book of Isaiah. I want us to see Christ here. This is Isaiah chapter 53, the famous messianic chapter of Isaiah 53. And I want you to look at verse 10, first of all. It says, speaking of the Messiah, but the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him. Now, we're talking about the pleasure of God here. And this doesn't for a moment suggest that God the Father took fiendish delight in the suffering of his Son. But you see, God the Father and the Triune God had a plan of redemption by which you and I and hosts of others in all ages in this tiny earth would be redeemed from their sins and be given the gift of eternal life. He had that plan. And essential to that plan was that his only begotten Son would suffer. So he was pleased to bring this to accomplishment. You see, his pleasure was to bring that to accomplishment. Now, what was the response of the Son? It talks about that in verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The purpose of the Triune God in saving a people and for all eternity would prosper in the hand of this Messiah. That was the pleasure of God, and it became the pleasure and was the pleasure of his Son, even though he suffered as a guilt offering. Then finally, as a result, in verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Jesus Christ didn't enjoy the suffering on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he anticipated that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was a legitimate prayer. As he viewed the horror of what he would face on the cross the next day. But still, he was willing to go to the cross, that the purpose, that the pleasure of that great plan of redemption could be accomplished in his hand. And he saw it, and he was satisfied. We serve a pleased and satisfied Messiah this morning. He looks down at you and at me as we struggle with our sins. He has died on the cross for us. He has brought us by the power of His Holy Spirit to faith in Him. And He sees all of this, and He is pleased and satisfied. It was accomplished entirely by Him. We could do nothing to save ourselves. But it's something that brings delight to the heart of God as He sees this purpose being fulfilled. Now, let me finish up this morning by saying this. There's a passage in Hebrews 11 that is very important for us all to consider this morning. It's a great faith chapter, and it says in the sixth verse, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." God is one who desires to be pleased in the life of His people. When the gospel goes out to a congregation like this, it is a call, an open invitation to every one of you to be sure that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be sure that you're trusting in nothing else than Christ, that you have been broken because of your sins. You have not had any hope apart from Jesus Christ, and you put your trust and faith in Him. And that's the only road to pleasing God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We are called to be God pleasers, and we are to respond today with delight. And as you walk out of this church today, whenever you do that, I hope you'll remember, you see, in the midst of your struggle against sin, your assessment of your own life before God, that you will remember that as the Holy Spirit works in you, God takes delight in you because of His Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning that in spite of our sins, the horror of them, the ugliness of them, that you have sent us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will cause that every person in this congregation this morning will truly trust only in Him. We know that we don't have a righteousness that we can present to you and say, Father, on the basis of this righteousness, accept us, justify us. But we're thankful that in Christ we see, and in the gospel we see, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. We're thankful, Father, too, for the fact that you've revealed to us that you're pleased, that day after day and hour after hour, as you look down upon the struggles of your people, that you find delight in us. We're amazed at that, that you should be able to do that. But it's because of your faithfulness and your work, and we rejoice in you this morning because of your faithfulness and your godly, your character. And then, Father, we're thankful for the fact that our righteousness does impact the lives of other people. Sometimes we're very much unaware of this, Father, but we're thankful that our neighbors know us. We're thankful that people around us see us. And Father, humble us. We're not called to any pride in this at all, because it is you that work in us what we are to work out. But Father, we pray that as we live a life before you, that our neighbors will see this, and they will be drawn to us and drawn to you and to the Savior who has made all the difference in the world to us. We pray your blessing upon us then, upon every one of us here this morning. Guide us and direct us, we pray, and use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.